this one.
Well, are you you up for one more?
Sure.
And I may have saved the most complex for last, so I hope you're not going to go to sleep on me. Some of you have mentioned, which encourages me, that's been catalytic to your thinking and your wrestling with some of these ideas, and that's the intent, that the concepts won't get put back into your gallery until you wrestled with it some, and so that when it goes back there, it'll look a little different, and you really will have grasped some new ideas. And this is a journey I've been on for 2 or 3 years, so you're kind of getting a summary of a long journey for me. And some of it started, I just did a study on the ascension, was the starting point. And then further I got into it, I realized that, like, this is part of the big story, and it just led to other things. And so you're just on my journey. I have a blog site that I do, and I don't know if the address is on here, I can give it to you, but where I've discussed these concepts in different format on the blog site. And the title is, what's the title? The Adventure of Discipleship. Yeah, The Adventure of Discipleship is the title. But the address is www.rbennett.net. But if you Google The Adventure of Discipleship in my name, it'll show up as an option on there. So anyway, that's could be a resource to you. And some of these I've talked about in that system. So anyway, while we've taken two big ideas, big concepts, we've taken the gospel and tried to re-understand it and frame it in, and then we've taken discipleship, and now I want to attack a new word for us, and that is the word love. And to bring that picture in your gallery, bring it into the workshop of your mind, and see if we can't understand a little bit better, especially as it relates to our walk of discipleship. So the question kind of before us is, what is the motivation that sustains a lifestyle of discipleship? It's one thing to get started, it's to do it a few years, but what about if we're going to do this for the long haul? What is it that's going to motivate us? I know people can motivate us. They're kind of an accountability. But what deep inside is going to motivate us to walk this walk with Christ for the rest of our life? And I think a valid motivation is a response of duty, a responsibility. I mean, it's we've been called into God's kingdom, and we have a responsibility to live out the kingdom. That is a motivation. I think another one could be simply gratitude. That as the more we realize what Christ has done for us, what we have in our identity with Christ, and the blessings and inheritance, all we have, we certainly that's a motivation to follow Him. But I think for me, and I think it's probably valid that for the long term, I think the motivation is going to be the love of God. Not the love for God, but God's love for us. And the more we understand the love of God, the more it draws us into this incredible privilege of walking as His disciple. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, was the alleged response of 20th century theologian Karl Barth when he was asked to summarize his work in theology from his whole life's work. It's an astounding concept, in some ways rather simple, but it's also huge and beautiful, this concept of the love of God. It's amazed theologians, poets, ordinary people down through history. However, it is simple to say, the love of God is not a simple concept for us to grasp. 40 years ago, when I was doing campus ministry, we would initiate evangelistic conversations with students with this statement, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And most often the response was, wow, I didn't know that. Really? And so then we could get in and share the gospel, and it was like, is this new concept? Today, that's not true. I think if you said that to most people today, they would say, well, duh, everybody knows that. That's his job, isn't it? That's what God does. He's the, most people think of him as the great benevolent, loving benefactor, kind of the cosmic genie. And in fact, doesn't God love everybody? That's sort of the concept today. So the love of God is amazing. It's a beautiful truth, but it is not simple. So I would like to explore the concept of the love of God and relate it to our walk of discipleship. And I want to begin with just the problem of love in general, or and God's love in particular. Some of the speed bumps or barriers that affect us in understanding the concept. One is an overgeneralization of the love of God. Oftentimes we in the Christian culture use God's love as the trump card to all his traits and his nature. Illustrated by a few years ago now, a silly book that came out that was pretty popular called Love Wins Out. And it's as though God's love trumps all the other aspects of his nature to the detriment of his justice, his holiness, his jealousy, just to name a few. Another problem is we live in a world of sound bites and superficiality. We say statements that have some truth, but only partially true. Frequently I hear the statement, all you need to know about the Christian life is God loves you. While it is true, God loves us, and we should need to know that, that is not all we need to know about God. Another problem is we have rather a monolithic view of love from God. And it comes out of partly the failure of our English language to discern between the various kinds or expressions of love. And so we have one word in English, which we talk about, I love pizza, I love my dog, I love my job, I love my kids, I love my wife, I love my God, and it's the same word. And we know that it's not the same kind of love through that spectrum, but we have one word that we use to try to cover this complex idea. In the Greek language, depending on who you read, there are 4 to 7, different Greek words for the concept of love. The ones we're most familiar with, of course, is eros, which is more the physical love. And then there's phileo, which is the friendship love, normally we think of. And then there's agape, right? And agape is a word that we usually attach to the love of God for us, with the idea that it is unmerited. But actually, the word agape is not that narrow. If you look it up in Greek dictionaries, you'll find that the word agape simply means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, or to love dearly. It also means to be well pleased. It means to be contented at or with something. So that's the basic use of the term. So what happened back in the early New Testament times was the writers were looking for a word that didn't have all the connotations of eros and phileo, and they picked this word agape out of the Greek language. It wasn't used very much. It was kind of a general word for love, and they brought it in, and they attached a meaning to it about the incredible, unmerited love of God expressed at Calvary. And so we built that into the word, and that's kind of how we think of the word today. But the word is broader than that. And so if we don't understand the context, we don't really know what that word really means. Even in Scripture, the term agape doesn't always mean this altruistic love, unmerited. So we have to understand there's different shades of meanings of love in general, and then in particular in God's multidimensional iridescent love for us. So here's the promise of God's love. I think that anchors our minds into the reality that God really loves us. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to it. It's one of the prayers of Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. In typical Pauline fashion, sometimes his sentences run into becoming a paragraph. And so to understand what the subject is, the subject, verb, and object, you have to kind of sort through a lot of descriptions. Anyway, this is one of those. But it's one of the 5 or 6 prayers that Paul made for the church. And I'm going to read it, and then I want to kind of break it apart so we kind of capture the core of it. So Ephesians 3, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. So here's the main thing that Paul is praying. He is praying that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit. And then after that, he gives us the first, so that. This is the reason that we need to be filled up with power through his Spirit. So that, and he lists two things. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you may be able to comprehend and to know the love of God. So that's the first, so that. Then he goes on and gives us the reason for that. He goes on to say, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In other words, that you would become mature in your walk with God. These are the steps to get there. So, what we see in this scenario of his prayer is that to understand and comprehend the love of God is a prerequisite for us being mature and growing up and being fullness of God. So from this prayer, we can learn a lot about the concept of this love. First of all, if we are to comprehend it, it takes divine assistance. This is not something we can do on our own. If the Spirit of God is not released in us to help us grasp it, we would never understand it. We also know that this love of God is critical to our maturity. He also tells us that this love is incomprehensible. It is so big and so large, we will never grasp it. But there is a part of it that we can grasp, and he asks that we could comprehend some of the reality of this incredible concept of the love of God. And the other thing that I think we see in the prayer is that this love God has is both large in magnitude and in complexity. So it's wide, it's broad, it's deep, it's huge in its magnitude, but the love of God is also large in its complexity. I think for me, the picture that helps me capture the complexity of God's love is shown with the light through a prism. And sort of my thesis for this idea is that when the white light of God's love hits the prism of broken humanity, it's then when we see his love in all its various colors. You see, and you go back to your high school physics, you know that the white light that we get from the sun is really a breadth of the spectrum of the electromagnetic spectrum. And so within that white light are these different frequencies that break the light down into colors. So the reason my sweater looks brown to you is not because my sweater is brown. It's that the dyes they use absorb all the colors but brown, and brown is reflected. So when you look at the sky at night and there's a beautiful red glow in the horizon and you see this reddy sky, the sky is not really red. What the dust in the sky is absorbing all the frequencies except the red spectrum, and that gets bounced back and we see a red sky. So it's the way that light works. So light as a unit is white light, but broken down into its components, it has various colors. So I would like to explore with you what I'm going to describe as the four primary colors of God's love, and to look at how the white light of his love gets broken down into these different expressions, and how those expressions then are the motivation for our love and response of discipleship. Before I do that, though, I need to cover what I would just call a couple axioms regarding love itself. And these are sort of principles that if we don't understand these two, then we won't understand the complexity of God's love. So I think you would know this, but I just want to highlight it because they're pretty critical in understanding love. The first is this: love to be known must be expressed. Love to be known must be expressed. And love to be experienced must be responded to. Okay, let me give you an example. The verse in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." So how do we know that? He gave his only son. So his love is known by what he did. Now, there's other ways to know God's love, too. But in that verse, it says, God's love is made evident because he did something. He showed it. Now, it goes on to say, when I said love to be experienced must be responded to, therefore, in the verse it says, the response expected to that love is to what? To believe. The way we experience God's love is we respond to it by belief. And when we respond to it by belief, we experience this incredible dynamic of the love of God in a way that we never knew before. So it takes expression and response for it to be experienced. I guess we probably all know that if we go back to our younger years at the university or high school or whatever level, and we had somebody in our network of people that we really liked or thought we loved, and you know, and so we would do these things for them or with them to kind of communicate that we really liked them, and most of the time it didn't work, you know, and so we had this love that we wanted to express, and we did it, and they just ignored it. An example of love can be expressed but not received. And to be experienced, it has to be responded to. Obviously, if you're sitting here with your partner, it's an example of love that was expressed and received, and now you're married. That was a pretty good formula. Okay, so that's the first principle. The second one is this. God's love is always unmerited. It is not always unconditional. Let me say that again. God's love is always unmerited, but it is not always unconditional. Okay, there's a difference between merit and condition. Merit has to do with earning. It's a trade. We trade 40 hours of work for a paycheck. That's a trade-off, and so we earn that paycheck. Or an athlete does a tremendous job in their event, and they're rewarded. Their merit is an award, a gold medal or a silver medal. It's a response to something done. It's a trade-off. It's a merit system. Okay, the Bible is clear that we never merit anything from God. We never earn what we receive. What we really merit, the wages of sin, is death. That's what we merit. We can't work to gain righteousness or blessing or trade our effort for God's blessing. We don't merit anything. What we have been given by God is always by grace. It's unmerited favor. So that's a given. Conditions, however, are different. Conditions are not the same as merit. Conditions are simply the triggers that allows what has been promised to be received. A couple of years ago, some friends of ours gave us called us and said that they had two tickets to an orchestra concert at the Kauffman Center in Kansas City, which is kind of our new fine arts building. And so they said they had these two tickets. Did we want to go? And we said, well, sure. So they said, okay, here's the deal. They'll be at the will call window at the Kauffman Center. You pick up your tickets there, and you can get in. So we went to the Kauffman Center, went up to the will call. I gave them my name. They gave me two tickets. We walked into the theater. I gave them to the ushers. They took us to our seats, and we sat and enjoyed the concert. It never crossed my mind that by going to the will call window, I had earned those tickets. Wouldn't that be silly? But it was a condition to be able to go to the theater. Had I not picked up the tickets, we could not go in. So conditions are not the same as merit. They simply are the trigger. If you've ever fired a rifle, shotgun, or firearm, you know that there's this shell that has this tremendous amount of energy in it, and that when you simply pull this little trigger, things click, and it releases this humongous power. But it doesn't cross your mind that somehow you earned all that power. You simply pulled the trigger that released the power that was available. That's the condition. So as we think about God's love, we need to think about it in terms of God's love is always unmerited, but it is not always unconditional. Okay, with that in mind, we want to move, and I'm going to talk about the four primary colors of God's love, that as God's, the white light of God's love hits the prism of broken humanity, we begin to see these beautiful colors and expressions of God's love. If you, depending on the theologians you read, if you're from more of the Reformed background, theologians have talked about these colors in different ways. Sometimes they use the term benevolent or beneficent. Sometimes the word complacent love is used. Complacent in the old doesn't mean smug. It means pleasure. If you're more on the dispensational side of things, James Boyce is an author, and he talks about five different dimensions. If you read D.A. Carson, he talks about five forms or expression. I'm going to talk about four. That's about all I can handle. So anyway, so but this is a concept that's been out there, but part of the journey was I didn't understand it, didn't know it, and so it's been a new journey for me. So we're going to talk about four expressions. We're going to talk about a model for each one, sort of an illustration, and then we'll talk about the response that is expected if we are to experience that color of love. All right, so here we go. The first one is most often called God's providential love. I call it God's creative love. Or it can be called the benevolent love of God or the sustaining love of God. The expression of this love of God is in creation, the cosmos. It's interesting, Paul on Mars Hill, when he begins to give the gospel to the philosophers, he starts with God's love of God's creation as an expression of who God is. The model that we're looking at for this expression of love is, of course, nature. God created our world and sustains it by his grace. There was a movie, but it's also a book I read called The Privileged Planet. And in it, the authors are exploring that concept of how unique our planet is and where it is, how it's wired, and the fine-tuning that's in it. But one of the amazing things they pointed out was that our solar system is in a spot in our galaxy that is critical to survive, but it's in a place where we can see into the cosmos. We could be in a place in the galaxy and survive and be clouded around by clouds of dust and gas and never see out. So they raised the question, why was it put in this place where we could look out into the expanse of the cosmos? Could it not be that God wants to be discovered? The amazing creative hand of God to allow us to look into our cosmos. Paul writes in Colossians 1, he says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things that have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." God's love is expressed in this amazing world that we live in, this universe, this cosmos, and it's an expression of the love of God. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So this expression of the love of God is not only unmerited, it's unconditional. This expression of God's love is given to everybody. It's whether you're a believer, unbeliever, just or unjust, God has poured out his love through creation on us. It has been given without condition. The response, I believe, that we are to make to this expression of love, however, is one of reverence and gratitude. We see this in Romans chapter 1 when Paul is talking about our current culture. When he said this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now here's the negative side. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So here's an illustration where the response to God's sustaining creative love was not honor or thanks. And Paul says the result is they become dysfunctional in their understanding of who they are and where we're going. So is it no wonder in our culture, when we have drifted away from the from God as being our creator, that our world has become increasingly dysfunctional and confused about reality in all kinds of areas? So the proper response to this creative love of God is to recognize, give him honor, and to be thankful. That leads us to the second expression of God's love, and this is most often called God's redemptive love. This expression of God's love is unmerited, but it's not without conditions. The amazing thing is God has poured out this kind of love, made it available to deal with the issues that have separated us from God. You see, redemptive love is applied to a condition of man, or basically our problem. And our problem is not sins. Our problem is sin. Sins are just the condition or the expression. They are not the root problem. Oftentimes we tell people that they are lost, they're dead, they're broken, they don't meet up to the Ten Commandments, and all that is true. But that's not the problem. I read the other day about in the 1980s, ulcers were an epidemic in our country. My dad had ulcers. Mary's dad had ulcers. It was an epidemic. Well, they knew that people who had ulcers, stomach ulcers, also had high acid content in their stomach. And so their conclusion was they needed to deal with the acid so that they get rid of the ulcers. And so the common solution for stomach ulcers was a bland diet and acid pills, and to go to bed and sleep and get rid of stress, because they knew stress caused acid. So that was the solution. But it didn't change anything. I mean, some people got relief, but the epidemic was there. There were two doctors down in Australia that realized this. They thought outside the box, and what they discovered was acid was caused by a bacteria. So, identifying the bacteria, they came up with an antibiotic, and overnight, ulcers were gone. Anybody has ulcers today, take an antibiotic, and they're gone. You see, there's the proximal issue was the acid. The causal issue was a bacteria. When we present to people the problem, I think we major mostly on proximal issues, not the root issue. The root issue is Isaiah 53:6. We have gone astray, and we have rebelled against our Creator. What happened with Adam was he rejected God's authority, he rebelled, and by that rebellion entered into the kingdom of darkness with Satan, who is at odds and in conflict with God the Father. And so by our birth into the Adamic line, we are part of this rebellious culture, this rebellious humanity, and although we inherited it from Adam, every day we are complicit in that rebellion and are without excuse. So the gospel handles certainly the symptoms of our sin, but the amazing thing about it, the amazing love of God, is that he has rescued out of a kingdom of rebellion and brought us into his kingdom of light. We are not just immoral. We are rebels. And God's love is extended to us by his redemption to bring us into a relationship now as his children. So the expression of God's redemptive love is both in the incarnation and in the crucifixion. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think the best picture model of this redemptive love is in the Old Testament with Israel and the Exodus. The Passover and the Exodus is a great picture of this redemptive love of God. Israel was told, as they were in slavery in Egypt, to take a lamb, sacrifice it, put blood over the door of their homes. When the death angel would come, they would pass over, they would be spared, and then they had to walk under the blood out of their houses and join Moses in a move from the kingdom of captivity to the kingdom of freedom. That picture with Israel is a great picture of God's redemptive love. So then what is the response expected from that display of love? And I think that the response is basically repentance and belief. In a sense, that is the condition to experience the love. Mark says in his first chapter, verse 15, Jesus came preaching the gospel, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as we repent and believe, we then are introduced and allowed to experience the next color of God's love. And I'm going to call that color God's family love or God's covenant love. This expression of God's love is, as the others, unmerited. It is not, however, without condition. The Apostle John, writing in his the first letter, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are." This expression of love can be captured in the word adoption. Being adopted into God's family. Or you may think of it in terms of being purchased from slavery or being naturalized as part of a citizen of his kingdom. It's expressed in the idea that we are commissioned as his ambassadors. God's family love is expressed in all the birthright issues that God does for us and in us through redemption. If we want a picture of God's family love, we can look at the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The scripture tells us that God chose Israel as his chosen people, not because of merit, not because they were great people, wise people. In fact, they were an obstinate people. But God chose them and placed his family love on them in a covenant way. And the Old Testament records for us the journey of that group of people experiencing the family love of God at times when they were obedient, times when they were disobedient. But they, of all the nations on earth, were able to experience the family love of God through his covenant with them. So, through faith, we are now selected as a group, a family, or the church. We are brothers and sisters with Christ. We have a distinctive relationship with him because of his family love. First Peter, he writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Those of us who are in the family of God experience a love of God that's unique to the covenant of being in his family. There is a response, however, for us to experience that reality, and that response is faith and obedience. John goes on in that epistle when he talks about we are children of God, God's love has made us his children. Then he goes on to say, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." In other words, the response to this credible family love of God is that we are to now live and walk as pure and holy people because that's who we are in Christ. Or John 14:21, maybe a more familiar verse, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and disclose myself to him." The kind of love Jesus is talking about there is not redemptive love. It's a family love. And he goes on to say that there's a condition. When we meet that condition of obedience, that the promise is he will reveal even more of himself to us through that condition. And that leads us then to the fourth color I call of God's love, and that's the intimate love of God, or the relational love of God. That love is also unmerited, but not unconditional. This is the love that God expressed in discipleship. It's a relational love built on the foundation of the other three. The expression of this love, I think, could be called friendship. In John 15, 15, Jesus turns to the 12, or to the 11, and he says to them, this is this group of men who have been with him for 3.5 years now. He turns to them and he says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That was a display of love unique to those 11 that others did not have. It was a love of friendship. And within that band of 12, we also see that within that band, there were three that even got a further display of God's love, and they had experiences with Christ that the others didn't. In fact, John even alludes to the fact that he had a special relationship with Christ, that he was especially close. So even within that band of men, there were different levels of closeness to Christ and expressions of that love. The model of this kind of love is the love within the Trinity. It's called the intertrinitarian love of God. And Jesus talks about this as he explained his relationship with the Father. In John 5 is really a good passage. Note both the love expressed, the love that's there, and the expression in this verse. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. In other words, the Father's love for the Son was real, but it was displayed because he revealed to the incarnate Son of God all that the Father was doing. And then Jesus turns around in John 14 into the chapter. He says, but so the world may know that I love the Father. All right, love to be known has to be expressed. He says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. So this love within the Trinity then is this dynamic that is being offered to us in John 15, 9. And Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, this intertrinitarian, just as the Father loves me, I have loved you also. Now come and abide in that love. What a marvelous and amazing privilege that he wants to invite us into a love relationship with him, just like was within the Trinity. The response, I believe, to this friendship love of God is to walk worthy and to please him. Colossians 1:10 says, Paul, again, one of Paul's prayers, he says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Our walking worthy of the Lord, to seek to please him, does not merit anything. But in that relationship, when we respond that way, it brings pleasure to the heart of God. And so an intimate relationship doesn't simply say, what do I have to do? An intimate relationship says, what can I do to bring you pleasure? That's the motivation in a love relationship. When we moved to our new home about 4 years ago, we moved into a ranch that was a beautiful house, nice house. But Mary had said to our kids, evidently, while we were kind of moving in, that she would like to have we'd like to have the dining room repainted a certain color in the bathroom. So that was just part of the conversation. Well, we moved in, went on a trip, Mary and I did, and when we came back, we walked into the house, and Mary goes, Ron, come over, you can't believe this. And I thought somebody had broken in. You know, I'm going, somebody came in and trashed the house and so forth. And so I walk into the dining room, and she says, can you believe what the kids have done? And I'm going, oh, no, I don't even know what they did. But anyway, she goes, they repainted the dining room. I go, oh, I forgot what it was. But anyway, but she noticed it, and she said they painted the bathroom. And so sure enough, while we were gone, the kids came in and painted. I thought, it was a neat picture to me. I thought, why did they do that? It wasn't that they wanted something from us. They're on their own. They don't need that. The reason they did it was they knew it would bring Mary pleasure. I thought, what a beautiful picture of our relationship when we experience this kind of love with God, that our life is lived with the idea that we can bring pleasure to the heart of God. So I think the motivation for discipleship is the iridescent love of God, resulting in our response to walk worthy and to please Him. D.A. Carson wrote on this whole concept of the love of God. He made this statement: God, having chosen to love His image bearers, chose to become vulnerable in His passion and emotions to the response of the object loved. Because love of an image bearer requires the freedom to love back or reject love, God can feel rejection, joy, sorrow, even wrath. That's the dynamic in this whole beautiful picture of the love of God. So in summary, a little diagram maybe to help you. Based on the inter-Trinitarian, God's iridescent love, as we experience it through the various colors, they build on each other. And the goal is to become, respond to the creative love of God, discover His redemptive love, be introduced to His family covenant love, and in that, develop the intimate love of a disciple to walk with Him and bring Him pleasure. So discipleship, I believe, is our response to the iridescent love of God, not simply out of duty or gratitude, but the incomprehensible wonder of the love of God. And that our goal then becomes, our highest goal, because is to bring Him pleasure, and His pleasure becomes our greatest reward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we admit that we're just novices when it comes to understanding how much You love us. And we would ask You to open our eyes and to draw us into this incredible adventure of knowing Your love for us. And through that love, we would develop a relationship with You and with each other that's unbelievable, incomprehensible, but it reflects the love within the Trinity. And that would be the love demonstrated in this family of people who are called Your disciples. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.